Well, thank you. This is exciting and bright. I always like to see all my personal defects lit up clearly for large crowds of people who I, you know and value. This is fun. Seemingly, Dave, where are you? There you are. The Jurassic Park analogy. Over break, I watched the movie again. I didn't realize 10 out of my 20 favorite movie lines are from that film, which makes me a little bit about myself. But I don't know. It is life-changing in a way. You know, God help us. We're in the hands of engineers, my favorite lines. Partly because I have so many engineering friends. But in any case, this is a huge opportunity for me, and I was very thankful for the ability to give a three-part series. If you would have told me this is what I was going to be doing this week a year ago, I would have laughed because I couldn't have imagined it. And even an unusual series at that, a series where instead of starting from the scriptures and working outward, I started from observations I had of things growing up in church and just people I saw around me, and then worked towards the scriptures and saw what they had to say about it. But let's sum up. There we are. My series is called Myopia: Spiritual Nearsightedness and the Heart of the Church, trying to examine why I saw the things around me in church culture that I saw, and ending here on this third week in a message of hope, because I think that's how we should always end. Hope is essentially God's. The happy ending, the fairy tale ending, is something that is to who God is. Having it all work out in the end, having the end and, you know, fall by the wayside. This is a central part of the Christian story, so I think whenever you do a series, you should always end on hope. So, quick summary for those of you who weren't here, we can catch you up quickly. My observation was that the church emphasizes a very small part of God's nature. We have the whole wealth of who God is, and we focus on one little part because the church has said that's the most important thing. I think Jesus responds to that by saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He is a whole, you know, smorgasbord of things. There's a whole variety to his character. Instead of emphasizing a small part, he emphasizes an all-encompassing nature. Instead of having only a small part of our lives fall under the realm of following God, the whole variety of things that we can do can all be done in the light of Christ. And these are the sort of how I divide the facets. The way, when Christ says that, he's talking about following him. This is traditionally what we emphasize. The truth is learning the truth of Christ, and the life's enjoying life, discovering the beauty that God has placed around you. Last week, I talked about how we have three facets in God's nature. We respond to those. We have a sort of spiritual personality, an affinity, a likeness for one or two of these aspects. And this sort of explains so many problems that you see in modern churches, or problems that I've encountered myself, because we often think as hate dividing us, but actually love can divide us more. Because when we don't share the exact same love, when we love God differently, we're very jealous people, and we don't like encountering a very different love for something that we also hold dear. We don't like having to deal with someone liking something different about God, essentially. And this causes a lot of problems. I'm an academic. I like to name things. I like to organize and categorize. So I named the different groups that sort of have an affinity for different parts of God's nature. I called those who love the way, the vast majority of the evangelical church. I called them doers or feelers. Sensates is a really fun dictionary word I found. Those who love the truth are thinkers or erudites. And those who love life are dreamers, or it's people who love beauty, who seek after it. And explained a little bit about how they interact. So, I tend to be autobiographical in the way I teach, and this sermon is no different. I want to start with some stories. One of the key things, the differences between these different groups, is they don't seem to really understand what motivates each other often. They haven't really taken the time to know each other. And you're very aware when someone knows you. So I'm going to tell you two stories, one about someone who knew me and one about someone who did not. We'll start with a fun one, the person that didn't know me. So when I first came to UB 3 years ago to start my PhD, I joined the InterVarsity group there, and I was very involved. I went to something almost every night. It was very fulfilling. I met a lot of my closest friends through IV and people who I'm still very close friends with and close fellowship with. But I also met people with whom I had next to nothing in common. And at the end of my first year there, an event came up, Basileia. Basileia means kingdom in Greek, and it was a huge conference that was held in somewhere out in the mountains in New York. I'm sorry, my New York geography is terrible. I'm from rural Ohio, which if you're from there, it's rural Ohio. And actually, this super comfortable for me. This is like going home. Needs a few more Ohio State Buckeyes banners, but other than that, very, very homey. So anyway, I don't know the geography. I don't know where it was. But anyway, Basilea, this huge conference. And one of my acquaintances at Ivy comes up to me and says, Chris, you have to go to Basilea. It's amazing. And he was super enthusiastic. So I asked him, what's amazing about it? He said, well, first, there's just hundreds, thousands of people, other students from all over New York that are coming here to worship God.
Okay.
And there's this awesome music, worship and praise bands, and like, they're really loud and jamming, and everybody's jumping up and down and waving their arms in the air. And if you know me, you're beginning to see why my jaw starts to droop a little bit, and I start to kind of give him the look. And then he goes on. He says, oh, there's games, really. So we can go hiking outdoors. That part actually sounds fun. And he said, and then the best part is there's these Bible studies, leaders, meaning people like 5 years younger than me at this point, who teach study the Bible if you don't know how. And I was like, oh my goodness, this conference has nothing other than the outdoor. He couldn't have sold it in a worse way if he had known me. And the truth was, obviously, he didn't. He didn't know me. We have this idea, I think, sometimes that a good salesman is someone who loves their product. That's not quite true. That's an enthusiastic salesman. A really good salesman is someone who knows their customer. They know who they're selling to. They know what they value. They know what they need. They know what they want. So this person, obviously, very enthusiastic. All of these things were moving for them. All of these things supplied life to them. But not for me. I would rather be talking to a huge group of people than be in the huge group of people, which puts me in a very small minority. Kind of weird. But there's an example of someone who did know me well. My oldest sister, Haley, I have three wonderful sisters who I love very much, but the oldest one is the one most like me. We have the most similarities. And 2 years ago, my youngest sister, Ellen, was getting married. And Haley had been stationed overseas. She was in the Army. She came home for a week. And after Ellen got married, 2 days later, it was my birthday. And to illustrate the few differences between Haley and I, if I come home for vacation, I like thought processes. I go out all the time. But I'm always out for work and always out for everything like that. So I come home, I want to stay in. Haley's just that. She always is going out for fun things, so she wants to go out when she comes home. So she wanted to find some way to convince me to go out on my birthday because that's what she wanted to do. But she had an advantage over the IV person because she knew me. She had invested in me. She knew exactly what I liked. So she comes to me and says, Chris, what would you like to do for your birthday? And of course I said, absolutely nothing. That sounds amazing. But that wasn't good enough for her. So she says, would you like to go to the aquarium? I might sound a little dull, but she won the battle there and then. Because Cincinnati, near where we live, has an amazing aquarium. It is very lightly populated. Not a lot of crowds there. It's nice and cool in the heat of the summer. I like fish for whatever reason. And they have this thing called, it's not March of the Penguins, that's a movie, the Penguin Parade. It is even more adorable than you're thinking, if that's possible. It's super cute. And instantly, she didn't even have to argue for it. I was like, oh, that does. And I went. She knew I invested. She didn't, you know, try to trick me into going or anything like that. She knew what I liked. And in the end, we both got to do something fun. It reminded me of a verse, Psalm 139, one of the beautiful passages in the entire Bible, like widely agreed by scholars. Just for absolute aesthetics, this is the tops. And this is how it begins. David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. This is intimacy. This is such a close knowledge. Look at the active verbs. You have searched me. God can magic the knowledge of us, right? You know, he's all powerful. He can do what he wants. But he takes the time and the effort to know us. This sort of thing that God does, I think we should do with each other. When you're really investing in someone, when you're really wanting to reach someone, you have to know them. And that takes time and effort and probably no small amount of sacrifice. We're going to come back to this. So the very first week, oh, I chose colors poorly. Sorry. The very first week, I was trying to find colors that went together because there's a contrast. I am not a visually artisan. Music is my forte, so apologies. The first week I came here, It was an early, I heard a sermon by Jake. He was talking about the way that culture organizes itself. This is sort of the predominant way. Let's see it. There's a circle and the church is in it. And it doesn't really illustrate it with a circle, but they're grouped together. It's very clear. This is the church. This is not the church. We are on the inside and they are on the outside. You don't allow the world in and you try to keep Christians from going out. It's a very fenced off view of the church based on doctrine. Everybody kind of acts the same. Everybody believes the same and we're all good, right? Well, there's also some weird people in the church whom I call the disaffected. I am definitely a member. I've realized this over the years that I have very little in common with this. You will notice when they're overlapped that some of the disaffected are still in the church, but they're pushed way to the fringes. They're not really active participants. They can't be because they don't hold the same values. But then there are other people who, they're not like the world. They're not as far away as possible as they can get from the church. They're very close. They still believe in God. They still believe in the Bible, but they don't believe in the church. They hold the same values, but they're not participants. They're not members involved in the church. I call this school of the disaffected. This is a new. To disaffect means to alienate the affection, sympathy, of, to make discontented or disloyal. So everyone who loves God for him, and what has happened is that certain kinds of affection for him, loving his very much, or loving the beauty of God that you see, has been very deliberately, or maybe not deliberately, that's probably too strong, has been actively alienated by the church. It's been pushed to the side. Over the years, as I've been involved in various churches and various ministries, every time I've tried to bring up something intellectual or something artistic, it's been made into an other. This is not the main thing. This is not important. This is not essential. This is never going to be a part of who we are. And when you reject that fundamental part of someone, you push them to the outside. You disaffect them. I realized fairly early on that I was part of this sort of circle of the disaffected. But then I started meeting other people who were like me. In high school, I had a few close friends who, like me, thought differently. And we had such a close fellowship. We would talk about the beauty of God and wrestle with these ideas about who God was late into the night many times in conversation. College and thought that would change. But what I found was, again, most people are into this category of being very comfortable in the church. And only a few people, my closest friends, would be sort of on the outside a lot. And when I worked at this camp up in Mission a few times, the same thing. The vast majority of people, very plugged mission, and then me and a few others sort of on the outside. And this really hit home for me over Thanksgiving break. This past Thanksgiving, I was able to meet two of my good friends from high school that I had been very close to. And we ended up having a very serious, deep conversation, and I realized that they were the people on the outside. They had left the church, but they hadn't left God. And they still believed these things, but they couldn't participate. And if you talk to all these different people that I gave examples of, you don't know their names, I don't want to name them, but if you would talk to them, they would all give these different reasons for, like, what was their breaking point? And I began to wonder on my 7.5-hour drive back to Buffalo what it was that tied them all together. And so I had to answer this question. What links all these disaffected people together? What do they hold in common? Because if we can find something, then maybe we can bring them back in. Maybe we can make a church that is, you know, this universal fellowship that does it everyone, and that we can be richer diversity of it. And what I was, you cannot live, not really live, you cannot get life in a place where your love for God is constantly devalued and alienated. Think about it. You can't live in a place where you feel torn down week after week. And I realized that's what happened to me. A year ago, when I was still attending a different church, I loved the people in the church, and they loved God, and they loved me. But I realized that my fellowship, all of my growth happened outside of it. My worship happened outside of it. My favorite interactions with the people in the church all happened outside the church. And I thought, this cannot be. This should not be. This is not God's intention. The church is a place of hope, a place of life. Sunday morning should be refreshment for us. Challenging, sure. But it should be a time of safety where we, you know, get our energy back up to go back into the week and serve the kingdom, see God's kingdom come to earth. But this wasn't true for me. And I thought, how could this possibly change? What can we do? My first response was a typical sinful one, where I sort of turned the tables. Well, you alienate me, I'll alienate you. I thought by using logic and stuff, I could, you know, change people's minds. It's not true. If you don't value that sort of intellectual rigor, then it doesn't matter. The same thing to them that they were doing to me. I was demeaning something that they loved because they demeaned something I loved, and it wasn't the right response. I think gives us a clue as to what the right response was. Oh, dear. It is never going to work for me to search my Bible one-handed. This is a longer passage. I was politely told that my slides could not be read last week, so you'll notice the fonts are considerably larger. Thank you. But this is too much text, so I'm just going to read it. This is from Romans 14, starting at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, righteousness, peace, and the Holy Spirit, because anyone who is Christ in this way is pleasing and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what peace and to mutual edification. I love that verse. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. It's sort of been a rallying cry for me. I see all these good things that are just not, they're just discounted in the church, and so I'm trying to not allow them to be spoken of as evil. But I think the more convicting passage for me was, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. We should be living at peace with our brothers and sisters. And I think the best way to do that is to do for them what we ask of them. We want them to understand us better. Those of you who maybe see yourself similar situation to mine, we want them to understand us, so we should understand them. Now, one thing I've learned about the evangelical church is that humility is important for them. They are humble. And you can argue a lot of things about what humility really looks like in a church, but one thing for them that they kind of apply is they don't generally praise themselves. The church is actually very self-critical, which is probably healthy to a point, but I don't have that compunction, so I'll praise the church. I think modern evangelical church has done three that are just jaw-droppingly, we never talk about it. The fact that you have a church movement that for decades has been unbelievably centered on Christ, that's hard to do. Read through the Old Testament. The Israelites would just fall away again and again and again and again. And yet we have this huge movement in the United States that has been just consistently centered on Christ. Any church that hasn't has tended to die away. Secondly, I'm forgetting my points. I know there's three. Well, there are three, but I'm going to skip one because I don't remember it. The third point, imagine there's a second point and it's clever. The third point is that they're really I remember the second point now. It's right here. They're focused on the Bible, which is really great, right? You know, they're constantly coming back to, what does this mean? So if they're going to go astray, it's not because someone invents something new, it's because someone interprets something wrong here, and hopefully the Bible and the Holy Spirit would correct them over time. They're very biblically focused, which is also amazing. If you look through history, a lot of churches fail when they start saying that this book isn't quite the guide we thought it was. That tends to be the linchpin where the church just decays to nothing. And then also they have this huge emphasis on evangelism. I spoke earlier about how maybe this has some negative consequences, but the positive consequence is that the church has reached many, many for Christ. It makes sense. You focus almost exclusively on this, you would hope great results. And myself seems quite pessimistic about the results they've seen. I'm not. There's a Christian sociologist named Rodney Stark. He's a professor at Baylor University, and he came out with a book, What Americans Really Believe, a few years ago, that is the culmination of several meta-studies of church attendance and things like that across a few centuries, as well as two surveys that he conducted himself and wrote the questions and everything, very thoroughly, thorough surveys of people's religious life. And what he found, his conclusion, is that the church has never been more healthy. And he was kind of shocked, too, because everyone had told them that we're dying out. We're unhealthy, things are going poorly. But what he found is that two things. There are more people who are Christian now than there ever have been in America, like real Christian, not just claiming it, but actually practicing Christians. And the Christians who are called by that are also more religious. And I know you guys probably don't like that term, but his idea for that, religiosity is like high-tension faith. They demand a lot of themselves in regards to following Christ. And if you know the Barner studies, he is actually placing his mind to that. The Barner Group is very pessimistic. Outlook of the church, he is very positive. And having looked at the research, I think I agree with him more. So I would say, you know, the church is doing these amazing, we should acknowledge that. But obviously we still have this sort of rift, this divide, where we feel like they're not welcoming to more intellectually minded people, not welcoming to more artistically minded people. And there's a whole wealth of artists and intellectuals who haven't even been reached by the gospel that I don't think can be reached by the way they're trying to preach the gospel, basically. You know, they're trying to sell something that is meaningful to them, but not in a way that's meaningful to someone else. But I think, as I said before, that there's hope. And the hope is in understanding them. Sensates, my word for the sort of passion and action-oriented evangelical, they love three things. Three things that I hear them talking about all the time, even if they don't name them specifically. And I think these three things would lead them to creating communities that are more inclusive for people like us and have a chance to reach these intellectuals and these artists that we see all around us, especially in some place like Buffalo. Three things they love. First one, this is geeky. I kind of chuckled to myself when I was with these, but I think it's true. Reaching unreached people group. Break. I went to my parents' church morning dedicated to send a young couple to be in the Middle East. They didn't say where for obvious safety concerns, but somewhere in the Middle East. And they played a video, which many of you I'm sure have seen, about these two young German gentlemen who a couple hundred years ago heard about slave plantations in the West Indies that would never have the gospel shared at them. So they sold themselves into slavery, took a boat over there, and we don't know what happened after that. Hopefully they had an effective ministry, but they were slaves. They didn't have rights after that. So at the end of this video, they start putting up all these pictures of different people groups, statistics, how many people there are, and then how unreached they are for Christ. And looking around the room as this video played, clearly this was having a dramatic effect on everyone around me. I saw tears, I saw, you know, vivid emotion on faces, and people who were fired up afterwards, who wanted to reach these people. You know, these sensei evangelicals have a true heart for unreached people groups. Well, lucky for them, we have two people groups that are almost completely unreached next door, right here with us, intellectually minded groups of people. Almost no effort has been made to reach, and the effort that has been made has been largely dismissed because they didn't understand them, which brings me to this thing that sensates love, getting out of their comforts. Especially if you've been in college any time in the past 10 years, you've probably heard, like me, hundreds of sermons about getting out of your comfort zone. This is a big deal for them. And listening to my friends talk, this is like a major motivator. When they get out of their comfort zone is where they see Christ working. Lucky for them, we have a huge comfort zone. I cannot think of anything more uncomfortable for most of I know that are like this than intellectual and artistic endeavors. But think, if they could engage with this, you know, they're willing to get out of their comfort zone to go to a foreign country, to live in poverty, to, you know, learn a new language, to do serving in the inner city, do something that sounds dangerous, you know. They're willing to get out of their comfort zone for all these reasons, but not for intellectual, not for artistic endeavors. But if they could, think of all that they could accomplish. And think how more welcoming the church would be to people of other minds. And lastly, sensates love accommodating unbelievers in the church. I don't mean this in a bad way. Think back 20, 25 years ago. What were most churches like? The churches I initially, very youngest, grew up with, they looked like churches, right? Pews, weird, or, you know, like these awful oranges, burnt rustings, you know, stained glass windows everywhere, you know, the altar and the cross behind it and the steeple on the outside. Churches looked like churches. Fast forward to now. Most of the churches I've been in, this included, don't look like traditional churches. They're much more welcoming to someone who is turned off by, you know, a churchy atmosphere. We've traded hymns for modern praise songs. You know, up here we have guitars or drums sometimes, you know, bass guitars, things like that, things that you hear on the radio. The music of the church is much closer to popular music now, which is more welcoming, more inviting for someone who didn't grow up in church culture. Pastors used to wear, you know, thick wool suits, which was miserable for a small child being freezing cold in the summer when the rather large pastor had a thick wool suit on and had to turn up the air conditioning to compensate. But now, you know, speakers are allowed to wear jeans. You know, that's the common thing. I even sometimes see on the website, our pastors wear jeans, which if that's like your tagline, I feel like priorities might be slightly up. But anyway, you know, they've done all these things, willing to change anything, all of the trappings to reach someone. It reminds of the passage that Paul wrote where, apologize if I misquote this, but he said, you know, I became all things to all people so that by all possible means I might win some. You know, that's their attitude. So in my belief, if they're willing to accommodate unbelievers in all of these ways, why wouldn't they be willing to accommodate all the many things that could be done to make intellectuals and artists more comfortable? I would love if my colleagues, who are both generally intellectuals and artists, if I could invite them to church. I feel like I can invite them here. But like in most of the other churches, it would be amazing if they could walk in there and see things that they recognize. They see beauty. They're being engaged intellectually. That would be amazing. And we would be comfortable there too. I think the whole body would grow richly. So I've kind of come, yes, to the end. The question is sort of, where do we leave this? I wanted to leave on a notion of hope. I think there is, because you know, everyone in the body, we do truly love us. We love Christ. We're pursuing him. And I would hope that we, Paul did, we would all be able to, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Imagine what could be accomplished if we all lived in harmony, if we were all knew each other so well that we could be comfortable with each other. We could sacrifice for each other. And imagine if the enormous force that is the evangelical church in America turned its eye toward reaching the intellectuals and artists that still remain here. You know, imagine what they could do for the kingdom of God. I think it's staggering. And I think there is reason to hope. There's no reason to believe that the Holy Spirit couldn't accomplish this. So I would encourage you as you go out this week and in the following weeks to make an effort to know those people in the church that you don't quite see eye to eye. Make an effort to understand why they love Christ. It'll enrich your vision of Christ as well. And if we can reach out, ironically, evangelize the evangelicals, you know, if we can convince them that this is a worthwhile goal, how amazing would it be if every someone like me, if I had never been the church, I would be incredibly difficult to reach by what I see around me generally. But imagine if it was tailored for people who like the intellectual things of God or the artistic things of God more. There's a whole swath of people that we could reach. I think it would be amazing. So that is what I want to leave you with. And now I'm going to close in prayer.